Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to look at something that we often omit. Matthew chapter 5, in the midst of our Lord's great Sermon on the Mount, He offered the Beatitudes, and many of you studied those. Verse 11 said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now look at verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." All right, now I want to show you this in a graphic design. Here we have the commission of our Lord. "You are the salt of the earth." And then He said, "You are the light of the world." I would like to suggest at the outset that one of the reasons our culture is in the mess it's in today, and one of the reasons the humanistic thought controls our country rather than the Christian thought, is because we have done a fairly good job of letting our light shine as a church, but we have not done an adequate job of being the salt of the earth. As a matter of fact, we have abdicated some of our responsibilities. Turn with me now to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, and let me show you what I'm getting at. In Romans chapter 13, we have Paul's instruction relative to those in authority, those governors, those overlords who dominate our country. It says in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." God is the final authority, whether man faces it or not. "And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you then want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good." Notice how different this is from what I just read a few minutes ago. "Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." Now that precludes good rulers, does it not? "For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who does evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now, the Bible teaches us that we are to obey the law. And the only time we can ever justify disobedience to the law is when the authorities demand that we do something that is in opposition to the law of God. In our country, that has not been the case. It borders on it and comes very close to it in the day in which we live, and some people even interpret that it is so now. But what I want you to see is that a minister or a governor or a leader or a political person is a minister of God when he exacts that which is good and right for a society. And I believe the mistake that most of us have made traditionally in the last 75 to 100 years in America is we have abdicated our responsibility of governmental leadership. Let me show you what I mean. For a long time, I had a strange dilemma. I'd like to show you what that dilemma is. I'd like to describe it, first of all. In the 32 years that I've been a minister, I've had the joy of seeing many people come to Christ and churches grow, as have many others. As a matter of fact, when I was a boy, now that's a long time ago, and not like one of my sons who asked, "Dad, when you were a boy, was that back when the dinosaurs roamed the earth?" No, it was a little after that. But when I was a boy, I don't believe I had ever heard of two churches that had more than 1,000 people in them on a Sunday morning. Today, there are way over 100 churches all across America with well over 1,000 people, several with 2,000 and some on up to 5 and 10,000. My friend Marvin Rickard up in Los Gatos on Easter Sunday, they had 10,000 people. Calvary Chapel turned away several thousand on Easter Sunday. They had 19,000 people in their four Easter morning services. And so what does this suggest to you? There has been a tremendous growth in Christianity in the last 30-some years. And there has been an unmistakable movement of the Spirit of God. Some of you young people may not be aware of it, but some of the rest of us can well recall when Christians were really very rare, very scarce. And not too many were coming to know Christ. But today we see the Spirit of God working in the hearts of people. But at the same time that Christianity has been growing, the moral condition of our culture has gotten worse and worse, steadily worse. We see abomination after abomination today. For example, I would say the worst thing that has happened in my lifetime is the 1973 decision of the Supreme Court to legalize abortions. Since then, 8 million unborn children have been destroyed. And if you could read some of the sophisticated ways they have of drawing the unborn out and crushing them so that people in the operating room actually get nauseated as they hear the bones of these living creatures. And some say, oh, it's not even life because it hasn't been born. That is murder. Jerry Falwell says that the United States owes an apology to Adolf Hitler. It's tragic that all the millions of people that he caused to die, but we can scarcely criticize someone else. And the sad thing is, the Christian voice crying out against this murder has been very scant indeed. Only in the last few years have we become aware of it. And of course, it's because it's been kept relatively hidden. My wife has been gathering some information with Concerned Women for America. She says that there are something like 6 professional abortion clinics that are making enormous fortunes on performing abortions. In fact, government-funded abortions in one clinic can be conducted in 3 minutes' time. And yet there's hundreds of dollars that transpire at government expense. And now the Supreme Court has flouted its authority in the face of the Congress and demanded funding be given, funding that we don't even have. It's not even in the budget. And HEW is demanded by the Supreme Court to pay several thousands and thousands of dollars for financing abortions. All right, now, you begin to get the idea that abortion, homosexuality, pornographic literature, just a complete nosedive into Sodom and Gomorrah. We're on the outskirts of Sodom and Gomorrah today, and we say, what's happened? I'd like to show you what's happened. At least this is a LaHaye version of what's happened. According to the December 79 Gallup poll, there are 60 million born-again Christians in America. I hope that's true. Now, it may be a little exaggerated, but I pray God that's true. 60 million born-again Christians. All right, now, if that's true, we Christians are not the only moral-minded people. There are many Catholics that share our same brand of morality. By the way, his poll says that 5 million of these are Catholics. And even though primarily they don't share our emphasis on being born again, you would find that their ideals are the same as ours when it relates to morality. The same is true of the Seventh-day Adventists and the Mormons and many other religious bodies. Not only those religious groups, there are many others that are what I call idealistic moralists. Now, let me explain. Since I made up the term, I ought to explain it, and I can define it. What I mean by an idealistic moralist, it's a typical American whose ideals are moral for his children. He may not live up to them himself all the time, but he doesn't want to live in Sodom and Gomorrah either. His basic desire is to live in what I call a morally sane culture. Okay, now, I think it would be safe to say that there are 100 million or 120 million here and 50 plus million here. Now, interestingly enough, that is compatible with the Gallup poll. I put this together before I saw the Gallup poll, which indicates that 84% of the American people still believe that the Ten Commandments are valid today. 84%. 94% still believe in God. All right, now there must be a number of amoral or immoralists. I don't know. Just the balance of this these individuals. And here we are with all of these moral-minded people, and instead of going toward decency, we are moving away from decency into depravity. And you look at that and you say, what in the world is going on? We're rapidly moving toward depravity. It is not because it is the will of the majority. It is because it is the control of the minority. Let me show you. I'm going to show you in a brief moment of time how we Christians have resources, but we have not used them adequately, and the enemy has taken advantage of the enormous resources that they have. Here we have it. I have worked it out over a period of years, and I have come to the conclusion that there are four basic areas in the color zones here that reflect the areas of the enemy. First of all, they started taking over education. That would be back in the 1850s, Horace Mann, on up to the turn of the century with John Dewey. They saw from Europe that education was the way to inculcate their doctrine. And as last week I shared with you, that secular humanist education is a religion. And the churches of the religious movement of humanism are the public schools. They don't have to put on a fundraising drive. They just raise taxes or bond issues. It's a neat way to go. The high priest of the 20th century religion of humanism was John Dewey. You can write that down on the back burner of your brain. No one person has influenced education, in my opinion, more in the last century than John Dewey. And that man was an anti-Christian, anti-American, amoral individual, committed to humanism. All right, now they used education, and you can get it from kindergarten right on up. Now, you'll find that they are tightly controlled by the humanist movement. When we were back in Washington a few months ago, Bev and I had to wait for our plane, and we stayed over for an interesting time. It happened that the next group of conferencees that were coming into the same hotel happened to be the high school principals from all over America. The federal government gave them a free ride to come back, where the federal government indoctrinated them with humanistic thought and sent them back to the 16,000 school systems all over America. You begin to see how they work together in education and all of these humanist organizations. The American Civil Liberties Union was founded in 1910 by two ministers I mentioned last week and five communists, and it is probably the most harmful of all the organizations. They have ethical culture societies, an American Humanist Association, and the CECUS, and now, and all of these. But that isn't the incredible thing. The education is one, the organizations that reach out and influence these many organizations. But the thing that is most effective for the humanists right now is what I call the media. All of this represents the media. For example, the news networks. We think we have a free press in America. We do not. We have two major news services that are national and several that are regional or sectional, but in the hands of only a very few people is the interpretation of the news. So that when you read the paper, when you travel around, you see it in the Atlanta Constitution, or you go to Washington or Buffalo or wherever, and you see the same articles on the front page of the same daily paper. Why? Because someone in New York at Rockefeller Center twists the news and presents it the way they want it to be presented. You see the same thing on TV. What difference does it make for national news whether you turn it on Channel 8, Channel 10, or Channel 39? You get it all from a humanist perspective. They only had to control three networks. Do you know how they got control of the TV? It's really incredible historically. Wish I had time to go into it. But you see, these missionaries of humanism are smarter than we are. Jesus said the children of darkness are wiser than the children of light. What they did back before the turn of the century is they used plays and all kinds of media, all kinds of scripts and stories and screens or stage plays and stock theater and whatever was available in that time, Broadway. They moved in to get their ideology over to people, so that when Hollywood's or film came along and they made their center for film in Hollywood, they already had experienced people, scriptwriters and screenwriters and so on. And the Christian community was out doing its thing, letting their light shine, but they weren't active in inculcating their doctrines through acting profession. In fact, we shied away from the acting profession. The humanists took it over and used it. And then in 1950, when television was invented, who were the experienced screenwriters and producers and playwrights and all the rest? They just moved right on into TV until today they literally have a stranglehold on it. And when you turn it on, you get one humanistically dominated program after another. And you have watched as the moral values have shrunk to an all-time despicable low. It has reached a nauseating condition. All right, I could go on and on. Magazines, pornographic literature, and so on. I won't even take time to go into the foundations. But the fourth section is government. They saw over 100 years ago that the real action was those who passed the laws. And Christians, at a time when we said, politics is a dirty business, we'll never get involved in politics, and there ought to be a separation of church and state, and we use that to say the church ought to be separated from the political branch of America. And in so doing, we just abdicated it and gave it over to the humanists. Until today, a small number of humanists literally control our country. Do you know how many humanists there are? According to the New York Times, there are 275,000 humanists in America. There are only 3 million in the world. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't a lot of people that think like humanists, but there are only 275,000 of them, and they have worked their way into these key positions of leadership. Now, we haven't been sound asleep either. We have our organizations, some of which are responsible for what decency there is in existence. For example, we have 110,000 churches in America, and we have been busy founding Christian schools. As a matter of fact, one of the good signs I see is that Christian schools are starting so rapidly that I read the other day that there's a new Christian school founded in America every 7 hours. All of a sudden, all across America, we're becoming awake to the fact that education can no longer be trusted. It hasn't been trustworthy for about 20, 25, or 30 years, but we're beginning to wake up to it, and churches are recognizing we have a responsibility. You see, we have the responsibility to educate the total person, and we also have the facilities. That's why so many of the government leaders are persecuting churches. That's why one of our churches here in town applied for a building conditional use permit for a new 21-acre tract, and they were just turned down 2 weeks ago for the fourth time. Why? All across America, you'll find that churches are being frozen out by government. Why? They don't want churches to expand. They don't want churches to grow. Why, at one time in town, I discovered, or some of the people in town shared with me, a metro program that the humanist legislators conceived. Now, it isn't the law. They weren't able to get it passed. But it was a concept that they had, and someone discovered it, and they printed it and passed it out. And in that metro plan, they said the ideal is for church buildings never to exceed seating capacity of 350. Why? They didn't want power blocks. They didn't want thousands of people that could have an influence on their culture. Now, they have been busy getting their people in. While we have been building churches, but if we don't recognize the other, we're going to find that we'll have to fight City Hall constantly. Christian schools, Christian camps where young people can be reoriented and programmed, Christian colleges. Say, by the way, I have great hope for America. And if this sounds kind of heavy to you, I don't want to give you the impression that I don't think that we're going to win. I am a poor loser. I never planned to lose. And I'm convinced in this fight we are going to win. It may get a little grim for a while, but we're going to win before it's over. For example, Christian colleges. Do you know when I got out of the Air Force and was looking around for a Christian college to go to, I could only think of 5 Christian colleges to choose from. I opened the Sword of the Lord the other day, and I looked at all of the Christian colleges in that magazine, and I couldn't believe there were so many Christian colleges. And lo and behold, even Christian Heritage wasn't even there. We could have added one more. And you'll find that all across America, there have been dedicated people, just like our congregation, who have seen the need, as did John Harvard in 1636, to prepare for a future generation to serve Jesus Christ. And they have started these Christian colleges, seminaries. An interesting thing has happened in my lifetime during seminaries. I can remember when the big seminaries were Union Theological Seminary and Andover Newton and Colgate Rochester and all of these big, heavy, super liberal, radical seminaries. Do you know what has happened to them? They have almost died. In fact, some of them have had to merge. Unfortunately for us, they have been so subsidized by some of these foundations that they've got so much money, they just don't want to go out of business. The one thing they can't get are students. And so they have to merge several. One place, they merged three of these seminaries in order to have enough students to have one seminary. And during that same period of time, other seminaries faithful to the teachings of Jesus Christ have just grown by leaps and bounds. I think of Dallas Theological Seminary and Western Conservative Baptist that we support, and a number of good seminaries have been started that 25 years ago were not in existence or were very obscure. Now they're training many young people to go out and serve Jesus Christ. Yes, we are seeing some things happen that are very positive. Many parachurch organizations, you know, parachurch are outside the church. If you don't believe that, just look at the return address of some of the mail that you get. And then, in addition, there are 350 radio stations in America that are based on the Word of God. Thank God for Christian radio. I hope you appreciate the fact that we have it in our community. Almost every community in America has a Christian radio station that can give the Christian perspective and television. But in addition, there are publishers of good books. And you'll find that publishers have fractionalized and are producing enormous books. As a matter of fact, the last time I went to the book publishers convention, not last year but the year before, I was approached by five different publishers to write a book for a secular pub. Now that's five different secular publishers, three of whom asked me confidentially if I knew of any of the Christian publishers that were for sale. Some of the Christian publishers are more successful than the secular publishers. Why? Because the secular publishers have been putting out pornographic sludge that people are just turning away from, and we're becoming discerning. Not only that, you have Successful Living and groups like that that put these racks in secular sources. Successful Living has over 6,500 representatives all over America putting Christian literature out in secular book places. Christian periodicals, why we can get Christian magazines and many others. We have all of these in our attempt to let our light shine. But may I suggest, the one thing we have neglected to do is give attention to the kind of people that rule over us. You know what we've been hoodwinked into? We have been deceived into trusting the, I keep wanting to say denomination, but it's really the party. If you were raised in a Democrat family, it's so tempting to just vote Democrat. Or if you've been raised in a Republican family, to just vote Republican. And it is about time we wake up to a very important ingredient about politicians, and that is to give them what I call the morals minimum test in an attempt to get back our country. Let me show you something about politicians. They're only human beings with feet of clay. And you'll find that the politicians we have in Washington, according to their voting record, are one of five kinds. They're either committed humanists that ran for office because they wanted to influence society. And I could name some from our own state that have done that. One who has gone to his reward, who after serving as governor of our state, went to the Supreme Court and probably brought as much havoc to the laws of America as any other one man. And then, in addition to the committed humanists, you have just plain corrupt politicians, people with a good personality, and they are subsidized by the mafia or special interest groups, and they get into office. And you can almost always expect these to vote against good moral issues and in favor of amorality. And then you have professional politicians. Now, I don't mean that in a bad sense. Some men and women just want to be politicians. I'll be honest with you. If God hadn't called me to preach, I would have been a politician. That was a big hang-up in my life. I wanted to be a lawyer. And I remember at camp saying, Lord, Detroit, that's where I was raised, is such a corrupt town. If you just let me go to law school, I'll come back and become the district attorney for Detroit and clean it up. That was my ambition. But the Lord gave me something else to do. But I would have been a professional politician if I could have gotten elected. Anyway, you'll find that there are some, and some of these are good, moral-minded people, and some are amoral. You have to be discerning. And others are political opportunists. They just happen to have name identification, or like Parade Magazine said, 17 of the senators are millionaires. They just happen to have more money than, you know, what do you do when you're a millionaire? Your daddy gives you all this money and you don't know what to do with it. You either get bored or go out and play tennis for the rest of your life, or you run for politics. And that doesn't mean they're all bad. Some of them may be good, but that's just how some of them get. Or some fellas go to the moon and they get so popular after they retire from the service, they run for the Senate. Or Jack Kent played quarterback and got elected as a congressman. I'm not saying it's bad, but you have to have some name identification. Political opportunists can be good or bad. They have to be evaluated on their voting record. That's what I'm saying. And then you have some pro-moral politicians. They are individuals who are going to vote right every single time. They vote their convictions and their standards. Why? They are committed to morality. The problem in America is that we have too few of these and too many of these. What we need to do is vote out of office such individuals. For example, what America needs to do is elect people not by personality or sex or party, but give them the moral minimums test. For example, do they have a right view of life? Do they have a high regard for human life to the point where they would work to protect the millions who are being slaughtered by abortion? If they aren't in favor of an amendment or doing something legally to protect the unborn, they do not warrant your vote. I don't care who they are, how long they've been in office. They should be opposed to the ERA, or they don't deserve your vote, because the ERA will be the most harmful piece of legislation in the history of America for the family. And then they should also be clear on homosexuality. I went down to the County Board of Supervisors and talked to three of our supervisors. It was rather interesting. One saw me coming and said, hey, I got your book. I appreciate what you said. Don't worry about me. I'll vote against it every time. He's a Christian. He's committed to moral decency. The other two gave me a lot of double talking, and they weren't sure how they were going. What's the matter? They're confused on morality. Now, they may be nice, law-abiding citizens, but they don't deserve to draw their pay from the taxpayers because they don't understand morality. And the same thing is true with literature. Anytime a politician welches on passing laws to eliminate pornographic literature, it indicates he doesn't understand morality. Oh, I know, he'll say something about, we don't want it to have censorship. I want to tell you, pornographic literature is worse than censorship. And the politician that doesn't understand that doesn't deserve your vote. And may I suggest, I'm not in favor of censorship as such, but I'd like to suggest that we censor drugs, medically speaking, or some of them, poisons. We have to protect our children from poison, and the poisons of the mind are just as deadly. Well, I could go on and talk about prostitution. What about marijuana? We have some politicians that talk nebulously about all of these things, even to the point of not outlawing fatal drugs. And what we need are politicians that understand children have one basic right, and that is the right to obey their parents. Only one commandment in the Bible to children, and that is to be obedient. Parents' rights take precedence over children's rights. I'm not advocating child abuse by any means. What I'm saying is we ought to examine these people on the basis of how they respect the rights of parents and keep the government out of the family. When God founded government, it was never intended to interfere with the family. It was intended to protect the family. And we should have laws to eliminate gambling and all these other things. Well, let me point out something to you. We are living in a crucial and an exciting age. As a matter of fact, let me show you the five most significant or influential areas or agencies in our country today. The church, the government, education, the media, and the organizations. Now let me show you what's wrong with our culture. The church is predominantly controlled by pro-moralists. All the others are predominantly controlled by humanists. And the control may only be 10 or 15%. I'm convinced we can turn this country around if the 60 million Americans will recognize who the enemy is. And we are dedicating ourselves, in addition to other things, to communicating that message. And I've been intrigued to find that some of the pastors of the largest churches and some of the best Bible-believing denominations in the country are awake and alert and concerned. I see some good signs. All across the country in the 110,000 Bible-believing churches, we find an awakening, a stirring. We are beginning to develop a chain network where we quit quibbling about our denominational differences and bickering over theological differences and recognize we have a moral unity that we should defend. I like to challenge ministers from various persuasions, let's quit fighting each other for a while on doctrinal differences so we can unite and protect our country morally. Then after we've saved America, we can go back to fighting about our other issues. But may I suggest, if we don't get the Christians of America of the frame of mind to defend America, we're going to go down the drain. But I believe those that are for us are greater than those that are for the enemy. In spite of their control of television, and right now in spite of their control of government, I believe God is going to help us win this battle. You know why? Because his greatest concern is over the souls of men. I see a moving of the Spirit of God as we've seen it in our own congregation. I hear it reported all across the country. Just yesterday, I was in the unlikely place of Fargo, North Dakota. And the man that led our seminar was a banker in that town who just 18 months ago, the first time we were there, was a raw pagan. He's a brand new baby Christian. Excited. In fact, he had a bunch of people from his bank who were just as pagan as he was 18 months ago, and he was so excited about the fact that they were at the seminar to hear the truths of God for the first time. The Holy Spirit is doing a work all across our country, and you're finding that pro-moral-minded people are coming out of the woodwork and taking a stand. And as you know, in our own election, recently we had two men who didn't make their election, but they made it clear where they stood on morality. And gradually we're finding across the country Christian men and women are running for public office because they recognize we have a vested interest in morality. People who endorse you could depend on you because you're committed to a moral lifestyle. That's exactly what we need in the requirements we set for those who rule over us. Besides, I just have to believe that God is for us. I believe in spite of the corruption that has been foisted upon us by humanists, God is for the people of America. Why? You might wonder why I'm interested in this subject. And as I said, I believe God is for us. And the Bible says if God be for us, who can be against us? You know, one of the stories that when I was a kid that I really loved was the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the kind of king that I really admire. And he had with him a prophet named Isaiah. You remember him? Hezekiah was surrounded by the biggest enemy the world ever had at that time, the Assyrians. They were so powerful they conquered everything that stood before them. And everything was just subdued. They either threatened them or destroyed all of their enemies. And in the midst of all of that, he came to the walls of Jerusalem and threatened the existence of the king. And the king went in and prostrated himself before God, and the enemy flaunted their power and their fist, and they said that your God won't save you. And you remember the story. God sent Isaiah back to Hezekiah and told him not to give in, not to compromise, because tomorrow I'm going to deliver you. And here was this invincible army of 185,000 troops laying siege to the little city of Jerusalem. And the next day, they all died. in a plague. You say, would God do the same thing again? Yes, He would. I believe He would. In spite of the miserable mistakes of America, in spite of our failings, in spite of some of the debauchery that is going on, the United States of America is still doing more for the evangelism of the world than any country in the history of the world. When Bev and I traveled around the world, ministered to missionaries throughout the world, I was impressed again that the estimated figures are probably true, that 80% of the world's missionaries come from America. 80+% of the world's monetary resources to spread the gospel on foreign soil comes from America. In fact, over 80% of the technology to communicate the gospel around the world comes from America. I believe if we will bestir ourselves, God will yet save America. Well, that's speaking of it collectively. Let's personalize this issue. I said at the outset, we're living in a battle for control of the mind. There are two lines of reasoning. The biblical point of view called the wisdom of God, the humanist point of view called the wisdom of man. The humanist point of view says, do your own thing, be the master of your own fate. You can be your own guide. You don't need someone outside telling you how to live. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Bible says there is a heaven, there is a hell, there is a judgment day, and you need to be cleansed of your sin by calling upon the name of the Lord. What does it mean when the Bible says the Lord Jesus stands at the door and knocks? If any man hear his voice and open the door, he will come in to him. It means very simply that Jesus Christ is outside the natural human being and must be invited in voluntarily. As Lord and Savior, the Scripture says. In other words, you're willing to become what the humanist man doesn't want to become, a servant of Jesus Christ. May I ask you, which of these two diagrams represents you? This one, with Christ on the... Oh, you're not a humanist. But you may be influenced, so many people are in our humanist-oriented culture. Or does this represent you? That all depends on whether or not you've had a personal experience with Christ. Just yesterday, I had the old familiar response to the often asked question, sir, have you ever invited Jesus Christ into your life? And he says, oh, I've always been a Christian. That's a dead giveaway that he isn't a Christian. Because there's a time when you were not, when Christ was on the outside, and you needed to invite Him in as Lord and Savior. Have you had that experience?